Join me in prayer as we look into the Word of God today. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you that we can come as your people to worship. And certainly in our country today, we can worship freely. We ask that your presence will be here. Would you speak to us about some seriously important things, Lord? And we pray that your word will minister. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's Communion Sunday. Amongst Protestants, evangelical churches, we usually celebrate and participate in one of the most, emotional, it can be serious, religious, obviously, event that we do, and that's called Communion or the Lord's Supper. We do that once a month. Once upon a time, it wasn't once a month, you know. It was every single time that the Christians would meet together, at least daily, and sometimes you can even think it's more than once a day that you would get together whenever they have a meal. You know how many meals we Christians have. There will always be a time in which they broke bread and drank the cup together. Now, over history, if you studied anything about Christianity, you know that it's gone through a bunch of things. And some people treat it just like a symbol. Some people treat it really seriously or more than it is. In fact, one of the big Christian kind of group in our midst are the Catholics. And the Catholics, if you know anything about them, they treat this with great seriousness. They actually believe it's called transubstantiation. They actually believe that the bread, when we partake of it, literally becomes the physical body of Christ. And the cup physically, literally becomes, the blood of Christ. And over time, there were a lot of kind of, accidents that would happen. And so as a result, if you ever went to a Catholic church, rarely would you ever get to even drink the cup because they can't trust you with it. Only the priests get that. You would get a little wafer representative of the bread. And if you ever drop that, you're in big trouble. Because they believe it has literally become that. So communion is that for the Catholics. Now, the Lutherans, a little bit closer or less, but nevertheless, they believe in something called consubstantiation. And that is just that it doesn't literally become that physically, but on a spiritual level, on every level, otherwise, it is that as well. And so you have to deal with it very carefully as well. And then there are others who just kind of treat it like this and that. And, a lot of times after a communion, the kids will come up and eat up the rest of it, whatever's left over. Now, that's a no-no if you go to the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or some of the other churches. So you say, what in the world is communion? I've never spoken about it here. I know Pastor George did earlier this year. But here we are coming in 1 Corinthians 10. Where it talks about it. And then 1 Corinthians 11, we read it pretty much every month, and it talks about it some more. There's a reason for that. It's because in Corinth itself, 2,000 years ago, they were coming across this issue. Because you see, a lot of times you have the Christian faith and the culture, and when they come together, they battle each other and they don't know what to do. They were struggling with this. And the Apostle Paul, through this passage, speaks on some things that are very, very important for us to understand. I think too often Christians think that communion is something that it is not, sometimes more than what it is, or less than what it is, or just a confusion in general. So I want to spend a little time today to talk about communion and talk about in the context of this passage, because this passage talks about communion, and then it talks about idolatry. You say, what does that have to do with each other? Oh, it has a lot to do with each other. And that's why Paul puts it together. So communion, symbol or substance. First of all, we want to understand communion. Do we understand what it is? Again, back in those days, the Christians would do it all the time. In fact, the word communion, there's no such word per se, but the word translated is interesting. It's the word koinonia. You say, wait a minute, I know that word, koinonia. That word is the word for fellowship, right? We talk about the fellowship of people, God's people together. Two fellow in a ship, that kind of thing. We try to maximize what it is. It is a fellowship. That's what it is. Well, that word is the same word. It's communion. We are fellowshipping when we participate in the Lord's Supper with the Lord and with one another. It's the word koinonia. Now, it's important that Paul begins to describe communion. He talks about, first of all, flee from idolatry. We're going to come back to that. But in verse 15, he goes on and he talks about the cup of blessing, which is the blood of Christ, the cup of blessing. Interesting, the word Eucharist, which is often used in the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, and other churches, they treat that as communion. The word Eucharist is that word, blessing. It means give thanks. So the cup of giving thanks. Another interesting thing that you might find if you're a little bit on the Jewish kind of Judeo-Christian or maybe Judaism, and when they do the Passover, they have different cups. I don't know if you ever went to a Seder before. It's really interesting how it connects to Jesus and the Messiah and so forth. But there are different things that you have to use, and one of the cup is called a cup of blessing, the Eucharist cup. And it's possible, something, that Jesus was doing that with them at the time, and there it is, the cup of blessing. And so the cup of blessing is what he's talking about, the cup of thanks, the Eucharistic cup. And it is the blood of Christ, and that is what is used. And then what does that mean? Sometimes, you know, when we do communion, we talk about the bread and the cup. We talk about the body and the blood of Jesus. That's exactly what it is. In Matthew chapter 26, it describes that. The Lord, at the Last Supper, he took the bread, he broke it, and he says, this is my body. He told the people what it was, the disciples. And then he took the cup and he drank it, and he said, this is, you know, what's going to forgive your sins. So we know what it is. But what is it? You know, why did he use these symbolic things? Why the blood? Why the bread? You know, what does it mean? Well, you know what? When we talk about the blood of Christ, you need to understand what it means. You don't talk about blood in the Jewish culture or any culture for that matter, unless you're talking about something violent, something, you know, catastrophic perhaps for a person. You don't talk about blood. Oh, let's have some blood. You don't do that. I know Chinese people eat blood in restaurants, but you know, Jewish people don't. When they talk about blood, they're talking about death. So when Jesus talked about blood, the cup, it is about the death of Christ. And you know what? That's what the Jewish people, the disciples, didn't understand at the time. That Jesus was coming to die. That doesn't make any sense for them. For them, Jesus was coming as a Messiah to be victorious, to overcome the Roman Empire, the Jewish people, the bad people of this earth. But no, Jesus was actually coming to die. So when we understand communion and when we talk about the blood, the cup, we are talking about his death. And so what does that mean to us? When we participate of the cup, when we drink of this, whether it's a little cup or a big cup, whatever, however we do it, the symbol of it, it becomes real. It is not just a symbolic nothing. We are saying, when we participate in this, that we are participating in the death of Jesus Christ. We are communing with him. We have koinonia with his death. And so we are a part of that. And so when we get together and we have communion, when we do this koinonia thing, when we do this Eucharistic thing, when we take that cup, we say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross of Calvary and for your blood to be shed, because that saved us from our sins. And we're communing with you. We're joining with you in your death. And that's really important. It puts us in a relationship with Jesus that is different than just, I kind of know him. I visit him. I do this. No. It's not just going to a church. You are now intimately a part of the death of Christ. That's what the blood represent. Now, he goes on and he talks about not just the blood. It's not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. What is that? Sometimes it is a little confusing because we break the bread and some people think, Jesus' body was broken. Jesus' body was never broken. It was prophesied that it will not be broken. When he was on the cross of Calvary, it was not broken. Normally, they would break the other people, and they did. The thieves next to them, they broke their legs. They did not do that with Jesus. His body was never broken. So it's not about that at all. It is not equivalent to that. It doesn't even make any sense for that. But what he wanted us to understand is that as we partake of the bread, which represents his body, it is talking about us now being a part of the body of Christ. That's what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. And when we break it up and everybody gets a little piece of that bread, we're all saying we're all one, a part of that body. And so it makes a huge difference when we understand what communion is. That first of all, that the blood of Jesus is a representative of his death for us. And as we drink that, we're saying we are part of that death. We have died to our life of sin. We are no longer that person anymore. You have died for me, and I have died in joining in you in that way. That is what the cup is when we are part of that. Every single time we participate in the Lord's Supper, that's what it means. And then the bread, as it's broken and we take a part of it, we're saying we are now a part of your life. The life that Jesus has given to us as the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? We are now linked to Jesus, but also with one another. The body of Christ is the church. You know, a lot of people just go to church. Oh, I come here. I go there. I don't like this church. I go to somewhere else. There are people hopping all the time. There are these mega churches there. When we were in Sacramento, we went to one of the biggest mega churches there. Interesting. So you got something like 17,000 people there, you know. Everything is perfect. I'm not knocking the church at all. It's just performance is unbelievable. And there's some realness in it, I'm sure. But you go there, you just sit there, you don't know anybody. Not at all. I didn't know anybody. The next person next to me, I'm just talking to him, try to get to know him, the guy behind me. People just trying to find a seat. It's like a theater. It is a theater. And they have multiple services there, and they have compiles up together, all together, and the campus is there. There's 17,000 people in this church. You know, I am supposed to be a part of that body. I am a part of every single person there. That's what communion is about. Can we be that? Too often, we just go into a place. It's not our body. It's not our family. It's not our anything whatsoever. It's just a place we go there. We like the music there. We like the message there. We like what they do for our children there. That's what it is. But we need to understand that when we participate in communion, when we participate in this koinonia event, an event in which we are now communing with Jesus Christ through his blood and his body, that we are also communing with one another. It is very important. So that's why later on, we'll get to it another time when we get to chapter 11. And Paul says, you know what? You guys are messing this stuff up. You guys coming in, you're abusing each other. You're not caring for one another. And in fact, because you did that, do you not know that's why some of you are sick? And some of you have even died. They're like, they must be stunned. You're kidding. We have died. The family members, people I know that have died because they have misused the communion. Oh, yeah. That's what Paul said. So you know that if that happened, this is a very serious thing. So you and I need to understand communion a lot more than what we normally do. It is not just getting together and suddenly we just have, you know, this little cup. We wish it was wine, but it's grape juice, you know. This bread, sometimes it tastes okay. No, it's not that at all. It is symbolic, yes, but it's so real. It is not just symbol. It is a participation in a fellowship with the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and with one another. And so we are saying we are a part of what Jesus is. We are a part of what he does. Now, this is important because a lot of times people go to church and they participate in communion and they go out and live the life they want, whatever it is. That's why Paul talks about idolatry. So the second part of this passage is understanding idolatry. What is it? And he begins by saying, flee from idolatry. You got to run from it. What is idolatry? Now, we know this is idolatry. Look at this picture, this Buddhist temple, right? We know, yeah, that's idolatry, you know. They're worshiping false god. You're worshiping, you know, Buddha, whether it's Allah, whether it's multiple gods that are there, depending on what culture you're in. You know, that's idolatry. We understand that. That is idolatry. That is worshiping false god. But is there something else that's idolatry? And why in the world is Paul talking to these people about it? These are Christians. Is there a Christian idolatry system that was going on in Corinth? I would tell you, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we know that idolatry can be, you can worship something else. Idolatry can be money. If you're worshiping money, all you care about is making money. You know, money becomes an idol. We know that. We can accept that. So, ooh, that's a bad idol. It could be something else. It could literally be your family. You can worship your family. Your family take precedent over everything, including God. That's idolatry. We know that. There's other things too. There's some things you might love. You just love to do that. It could be even a sport, something that you want to do. You just love that so much. That's idolatry. But is there something more even than that amongst Christians? You know, when you go to the Ten Commandments, 10 of them, the first three deals directly with idolatry. You know what that is, right? You don't worship other gods. You don't set up graven image. You don't take his name in vain. First three. But the rest of them, well, they can fit into idolatry too, like coveting your neighbor's stuff, you know? Telling lies and deception. All these things are part of idolatry. You know something about idolatry? God hates idolatry so much. When you put something or someone else ahead of God, the real God, I want to tell you, his responses are severe. Read through the Old Testament, read through the New Testament, any of these things, you can see how severe it is. God will not ever allow himself to be second to anybody else. You say, well, that's fine. As a Christian, I believe that. I don't worship, you know, I'm from Chinese background. I don't worship Buddha. I don't worship all those ancestral gods. I don't worship money. You know, I don't worship my job. I don't do that. But what are you worshiping? Is it possible that as Christians who come to church every week, who are part of a Bible study, let's say, who are part of this and that, can we be idolatrous as well? Do we understand what idolatry is? Let me tell you what it is. One of the main things that you need to understand about idolatry is this, that if you worship the Almighty God, you need to worship the God of the Bible, the God who is the God. Sometimes, and we love to do that, Romans tells us that, we love to define God in our own understanding. In fact, in the Old Testament, you know, they were talking about how, you know, you take a piece of wood, you carve it out, you begin to do things with it. Oh, boom, that's God. That's the God I want. We create a God that we want. It might be a Jehovah God, but it's not all the Jehovah God. We treat him differently. You know, and Moses was up in Mount Sinai, he came back down, he found them with a calf, a golden calf. You know what that golden calf was? It wasn't Baal. That wasn't a Baal God. It was their understanding of who Jehovah God was. They needed an image. They couldn't worship that God in spirit and in truth. They needed an image. So they figured he must be gold because that's precious. So they took all the gold and melted. They figured he must be a cow because that was one of the best creatures on earth. So they created that God, and they wanted to worship that God because by creating that God, they can control that God. And that was idolatry 101. So that's what we do too. We begin to paint God out to be what we want God to be. So one of the things that we do, and it's flourishing now in the Christian community today, the evangelical churches even, is that God is a God of love and grace. True. But we leave out the other parts of who God is. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of judgment. God is a God that is holy. We leave that out because we can't handle that. We don't want a God that tells us what we can and cannot do. So we want the God of love. Whatever we do, doesn't matter. God loves us no matter what. And so when we relate to others, we say, God wants us to love somebody, even if that somebody shouldn't be, even if that person is 12 years old, even if that person is the same sex as me, even if that person is not my wife, God wants me to love. Why can't I love somebody? So we create that God, and we're good with it. And then we have even whole denominations, whole church groups that say, you know what? God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. Why not? Why would God want us to suffer? So we create this theology that is this prosperity theology out there, and we're telling people that's good, that's God. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God of the Bible. Do not add any more to it. Do not lessen any more of it. Is he the God of grace? Absolutely. Is he the God of love? Absolutely. But he's also a God that is holy and righteous, and he's the God that said there will be punishment to sin. You can't just suddenly say, you know what, there's no hell on earth or in heaven or eternity because God can't be that God. The God of love cannot have a hell in eternity. So let's delete that part of the Bible. You know, God can't be a God that allows a sick person to be sick. He must be a God that will heal everybody. So if you don't heal, are not healed, then you must be doing something wrong. We add that part to scriptures. You see, that's what we do. And if we don't like it, then we leave that body. Oh, I've been taking communion with that church, but I don't like the way they talk. You know, I don't like that pastor. I don't like it that he's preaching that kind of stuff. You know, I want my children to listen to that kind of stuff. Let me go to a church that I feel comfortable with, and we hop and hop and hop. And after 15 churches, we finally find one. Yep, that's the church we want. We can be happy there. We can have a good time there. There's nothing to do there. That's the God we want to worship. That's idolatry. And we go around worshiping and say, I'm not an idol worshiper. You worship the God that you want to create. And you created God because you have something in your life that you do not want to give up. I don't want to give up the sin. I don't want to give up this desire. I don't want to give up this lust. I don't want to give up this covetousness. I don't want to give it up because I want to be this. Now, God, you become the God that I want to be. That's idolatry. And the Corinthians were doing that. You know, they came from a culture in which their gods were all these things. And now they came into this place where suddenly, they're told that God is not that. And so they work it around. Thing called Christmas. And we have a Christmas tree, two of them. Yeah. One out there, a couple, another one. I love Christmas tree. We have a Christmas tree too. You know how that Christmas tree came to be? You know, right? I studied German for 2 years of my life. I speak no German. That's about the only thing I can say. Ich spreche nicht Deutsch. That's about it. I discovered, though, as I studied German, that the tree, Christmas tree, came from Germany. Because, you see, Christianity, with all the, you know, conquering armies, conquer that whole area. That was Germany. And so they got all the German people there with a sword over their neck and said, will you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I think every one of them said yes. But you see, they worshiped the oak tree. The tree was their God. And so now Jesus Christ is their God. Well, let's mix it around, you know. Let's make Jesus Christ our God. But we're going to still worship the tree. So therein lies Christmas. Now there's a lot of stuff with it. I'm not telling you to get rid of this Christmas tree by any stretch, you know. We can all kinds of way enjoy possibility and cultures. But that's idolatry. He goes on and he talks a little bit about the idolatry more, and now he relates it back to communion. Okay? He talks about how we need to flee it, and then he says something about things sacrificed to demons and idols and all that. What is he talking about? Well, what's happening there is this. These Christians were getting together. They were having communion with the church and so forth. And then afterwards, they would go to other events. The Corinthian event, the Greek events, the Roman events, or whatever other events. And they will be a part of that too. And he said, that's okay because I'm a Christian. You know, I just got to be a part of that. I don't believe in it. I don't do those things, but I got to be a part of that. So they would do that. Now, remember, Paul was talking about something that was interesting because a lot of meat was being sold, right? They were worshipped, they were offered to idols, and they were sold on the street. And he's basically saying, eat it, it's no issue. It doesn't do anything to you, it's still meat. Now, he talks about that a little bit later. Next week, we'll talk about it more. But he does ask something else here. He's basically saying, if you go to events and situations where you need to begin to commune with that community, commune, fellowship, koinonia, Eucharistic thing with the other community, maybe you have to bow down to things, maybe you have to participate in certain rituals, or maybe it's just other things, maybe it seems secular, maybe some kind of a financial organization, you have to do this and that and that, you have to be a part of it. And Paul is saying, there is no other God. You can't worship other gods. There's no other gods. But you know something, guys, he wanted you to know? Even though there's no gods behind that wooden statue, or that golden idol, or that rock, or that tree, even though there's none other gods, I want you to know that Satan will send demonic powers there to receive your worship. Did you know that? Now, if you've done anything with deliverance, anything with people being delivered from demonic possession, you will know that. Amongst Chinese people, families that have demonic powers, that have traveled with them for generations, for hundreds of years, they've been a part of this family forever, and there have been times in which we were a part of, and certainly we've heard others, where demonic powers will say, I've been a part of this family, she belongs to me. Why? Because, you see, they have worship, and they have offered the babies in these idols, to these idols in these temples. Remember one gal we had, this particular gal, she had all kinds of issues. We had a bunch of them, actually. Among Chinese people, there are a lot more than you think. And she mentioned that, do you know what? When I was little, my parents took me to the temple, the Taoist temple, and offered me to those gods. And we discover, yeah, you know what? You think that's symbolic? You think that's nothing because there's no gods anyway? Oh, no, there may not be any real gods, but they're demonic powers there. They're offering, yeah, I'm going to take her. No, I got her. That baby belongs to me. She grows up with that baby. And Paul is saying, that's what you're doing. There are moments in which you go and you begin to commune with these gods. They're not real gods, but there's demonic powers behind it. And as a result, they will take over your life. They will begin to do damage to your life. There are all kinds of stuff. You say, wait a minute, is that true? Listen, there are religions all over this world. There are people in the billions worshiping these. Do you think that they're all just dopes? They're all idiots? They're worshiping this rock. That rock does nothing for them. You think that happens? You know, demonic powers will do something for you. Just enough to keep you there to think, yeah, that's supernatural. That rock is supernatural. One other lady in our church, she was a part of all that. She said, you know, every time she would go into some kind of lottery or whatever things, she always came in second. I still remember when we had a board meeting election, she told me how many votes her husband was going to receive before we took the board meeting, took the vote. And she was completely accurate. They can do those kind of things. They can give you supernatural things. And sometimes amongst those who are in the Christian kind of idolatrous thing, you know, this health and wealth stuff, you go there and suddenly your leg feels so much better. Suddenly somebody really got healed, you know, those kind of things. Demons can do those things. When you worship them, they want to keep you. And Paul says, are you kidding me? Do you want to be a part of that? You are having communion with the Almighty God. Do you want to commune with demons? So we need to be very, very careful. The consequences. Understand them. They will take over your life. And one thing about demonic powers, if you let them in, they never go out. They don't go. You have to throw them out. And you're going to have to do it in ways that are biblical and spiritual, and you might need some help. It doesn't happen. You open that door. If you ever go into a place where you want to be your palms red, you want to go to a place where they do demonic things, when you're involved in drug addictions and all kinds of stuff to open up this demonic world out there, things are going to happen. And when they come in, they never leave. Those are the consequences of life. You know, sometimes we want to be isolated from it. Those of us that are here say, no, I'm not a part of that. I've never seen anything like that. I don't want anything like that. But the fact of the matter is, in our culture, even some of the cultures that is not the sub-lower culture necessarily, how many Chinese families have all these idols sitting there? And, you know, they're just little decorations. Are they? Oh, did they do this? Or do they do something to your life? Now, another thing, as a consequence, the Paul says to them. It's interesting. He says, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? We know we're not stronger than God. We know that. Why do you want to provoke God? God hates idolatry. Know that. He hates idolatry. When you put something above him, he hates it. And when you worship him, but that's not him, he hates it. Do not worship a God that is not the God of the Bible. That's not God. That's not our God. Our God is the God of the Bible. He's the God of love. He's the God of grace. He's the God of holiness. He's the God of judgment. He's the God that is an awesome being. He's the almighty God of the universe. Worship him and him alone. And when you don't, and when I don't, he is provoked. And you provoke God. Let me tell you something. Something happens. It is not he's this angry God. Oh, no. He's going to allow consequences to happen to your life. And you know what? I want to tell you, sometimes there are consequences happening to our lives. And we wonder, what in the world is going on, God? And it's not always that it's bad things. It's just things are not right. You just don't get a sense of going on, you know? You wake up in the morning, something is missing. And some people wonder, why? Why, God, are you letting me go through all this? Oh, no, God loves us. There are consequences to things. And when we participate in idolatry, that's what happens. As God's people, you know, it's good and dandy. We say, we're not idol worshiper. We're not those, this, and that. We're not part of the cult and on and on. But you know what? We need to search our hearts and say, you know what? Are we idol worshiping in our Christian evangelical forms? Are we worshiping a God that's not that God? Are we worshiping a God that is just different than the God of the Bible? If we are, we need to correct that. And that's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. So important that we are praying all the time. It's so important that as we participate in communion, we understand what that is. We're communing with the living God. We're part of him, and we're part of our body of believers. And so as we go into communion, I want to pray, ask that you would consider that. Go before the Lord. Ask him to help you to see which part of your life is idolatrous today. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to come before you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you, great and awesome God. Lord, sometimes we are ignorant. Sometimes we are misinformed. Sometimes we're just wrong. But would you help us with that, Lord? Would you help us to understand who you are and to worship you for who you are and for what you have done in our lives? As we come before the table, Lord, as we come before this communion, as we have fellowship with you, and as we have fellowship as a body of believers together, that we'll remember your life and your death, how the blood of Jesus Christ washed away our sins in your death. And Lord, that you have put us together in this one body, that we can enjoy you and experience you and live out the life that you have for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.